And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered in unto him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter in unto them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. This passage of Scripture is a long passage of Scripture, and I cannot go through the whole passage this morning, so I want to deal with verses 26 through 33 this morning, which basically deal with Jesus and his conversation with the demons and his actions concerning the demons. The second section, verses 34 through 39, deals with Jesus and the man and the opposition from the town in which the man came from. So this morning, I only want to deal with the first section of this passage of Scripture. I will say a few things by introduction. And the most important thing we should note, first of all, is whenever we enter into a subject as serious as this, when we're dealing with demons or demonology or witchcraft, these things are very real, no doubt. And yet, if anybody is ever enticed or has some type of desire to study these matters out, I would ask you to be extremely cautious in anything that you read. I think the best advice that I could give about the studying of the subject of the occult is never read books about the occult from people who are involved in the occult. If you have to study this out for whatever reason is, and I hope there's no reason to do it, read it from good men. Read about the subject from good, sound theologians, men who are godly men who are writing about it for certain reasons, but never study the subject matter from the source itself. It is a very dangerous subject to deal with on your own. I will also note that there are many places in the gospel where Jesus had healed demons or cast out demons. In general, we have many accounts in the gospels. One of them is in Matthew chapter 8, and I want to read this quickly. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17, we read in general after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and when the even was come, they brought unto him that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." In our particular case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a lot of time to this demon-possessed man of Gadara. Each and every man gives very good details concerning this, which is very it's unlikely to happen very often. Usually we have general statements about healing and casting out demons, things like that. The previous episode, Jesus was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he enticed his disciples to get in a boat, get in one of their fishing boats, and go across to the sea. He did not tell them where he was going. Because of that, many of the people in the area who were fishermen themselves got in their boats and they followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, not knowing where Jesus was going. Well, he was going here to this place called Gadara in Decapolis. And, of course, we know what happened. There was a great storm that came up while Jesus was sleeping in the boat. After many hours of rowing into the waves, they were about to die. His disciples cried out, "Master, carest thou not for us? We're about to drown." And they complained against their Lord about this. Well, after they had bailed the water out of their boats, the sea was calm, they were able to get to this place at nighttime, this place called Gadara. It's my personal opinion, I don't know if it's true or not, that the devil himself probably brought this great storm about to prevent Jesus from getting to the shores of the eastern side of Galilee so that he would prevent Jesus from healing this demon-possessed man of Gadara. There was an inordinate amount of sicknesses and demon possession in Israel during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. We don't see that now. We don't see this type of activity in our generation. I also believe that the devil did everything he possibly could to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from getting to the cross. His whole life, his whole purpose in life was to stop Jesus from getting to the cross and accomplishing his eternal redemptive work. And so I believe that he unleashed the gates of hell and sent every demon that he could possibly afford to, and he sent them into the region of Galilee and Judea to cause as much chaos and trouble as he possibly could to fight the Lord Jesus Christ from accomplishing his work. Of course, we know that it was doomed to failure. We also must note this, and this is very important also when we enter a study like this, that mental illness and demon possession are sometimes confused as one and the same in our generation. And I will say that professing Christians are usually the type of people that will amalgamate these two things as one and the same. And I don't think that's a very good idea to go into any type of amateur diagnosis of any one individual that might have some sort of mental illness. And I think we should be very careful when we analyze our loved ones or our friends or our family members that might be suffering from these types of afflictions, these devastating illnesses, really. Mental illness, for the most part, is still a very, very mysterious affliction that we know very little about. There are drugs that can help people to get along in society. Up until the 60s or the 70s or the 80s, the world had only one choice: to institutionalize people that were mentally ill, chain them. I was in Mexico many years ago, and I was visiting a pastor, and he had a regular house in northern Mexico, and I took a walk in his yard. He had a lot of land, and I came across this small brick building, and I looked inside the building, and there was his mother, and she was inside there, locked in the room, completely insane. It was the only way to protect this woman from herself, and it was the only way to protect the family and the town from her insanity. And that's how the world has had to deal with this devastating reality that we live in. But, like I said, there are drugs now that help people, and many people can function in society to some degree, depending on their situation. And so we must be very careful, I think, and we must be very sensitive to this reality. And we must show very, I think, sincere sympathy for all families who have this problem, because it's a very troubling disease and it affects just about everybody in this room. I would assume somebody in this room, everybody in this room, knows someone that has this affliction. Also, we must know that there are 8 tangible effect seen in this demon-possessed man as we study this man. We should take notice of all these things because he really is the prototype for all demon-possessed people in world history. And these symptoms have been linked to others who have been demon-possessed in world history. Let us note that this is a most extreme case, and yet we have it written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to list these tangible effects of this man. Number one, he had loss of personal dignity because he hated to be clothed. Whenever he could, he stripped himself naked. He would not wear clothes. Number two, he self-imposed exile from society. He did not want to live with anybody else. Number three, he lived in caves or tombs among the dead. Number four, the demons that possessed this man immediately recognized the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, this demon that spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ spoke through the man. The man did not speak to Jesus until he was emancipated by Jesus from these demons. And number six, he had an unnatural ability to shriek very loudly. It was very disturbing and extremely scary to hear this man shriek. Number seven, he had superhuman strength. He could break the fetters that his family and friends put on him to enable them to help him protect himself from himself because he wanted to do himself damage and others around him also, it seems. And lastly, number eight, he had a great desire to harm himself. He wanted to commit suicide on a constant basis because Mark tells us that he would try to cut himself with rocks, sharp rocks. He wanted to kill himself. He wanted to bleed out. So the man was a very, very sick man. It is a very, very sad story. And yet the story is a very wonderful story because Jesus came to emancipate himself from the man. So saying all that, I only have a few minutes left, and we're trying to get into our text. Verses 26 and 27, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes. This term for a long time in the Greek is a Greek idiom that shows a long protracted time. This had been going on for a very, very long time. And not only that, it tells us that neither abode in any house. It's in the imperfect tense here. So for a very long time, he was like this. And for a very long time, he did not have a home to live in. So it shows us that this was a very, very serious issue for the man and his family. This region that the man lived in was used as a place for the dead. It was a cemetery. There were many tombs in the rocks that were outcroppings above the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee in this region, and there were many of the tombs that were not being used because obviously people died, and so they were always preparing for people to be dead. So many of the tombs were not being used at the time, and this poor creature, this poor man, literally lived in the cemetery. Two demoniacs lived there, by the way. It's very interesting that Matthew records that he had a buddy, a man just like him. Mark and Luke do not talk about him because the focus is on the emancipation of this particular man. But Matthew does mention that there was another demoniac living with this man also. So, what we do know, though, is they were in this state for a very, very long time. Mark also records that he had used stones to cut himself. He was in such agony of soul that he wanted to end his life. In short, he lived much like Nebuchadnezzar lived when he was insane, when he was driven insane by God himself, and he lived as the beasts of the field. You'll find that in Daniel chapter 4, of course. The man was from the town, and no doubt he had seen better days. He didn't start out like this. He was born into the world. He was a young boy, a toddler. He had a mother and a father and probably brothers and sisters. Maybe he had a wife. Maybe he had his own children. We do not know. But this horrible affliction of demon possession had taken over this man, and it had destroyed his life. He was once a family man with a home, no doubt. He had a job. He had friends. We are not told if this was just the situation of a grieving mother or father, or that it was worse than that, and this was a situation of a grieving wife and children. We just don't know. But look at verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." The boats had landed from that horrible storm. It's nighttime now. His disciples, along with many of the boats that had followed Jesus, had gotten to the shore, and this man sees Jesus out of this huge crowd in the middle of the night. But it wasn't the man that saw him. It was the demon, the demons that had taken over this man. The man was out of control immediately. He saw the boats and he instinctively ran down this rocky outclimbing and this steep hillside to the waterfront where the boats had landed. And he did this in a very violent manner. He was extremely upset. He was crazy, literally crazy, demon possessed. And he was shrieking in insanity while he was saying all of this. The Greek explains this to us. So no doubt this was a very frightful situation for all involved. They saw this crazy man who was naked and had scars and cuts and blood literally on his body, and he's running toward them in this violent manner. And what did he do when he came close to Jesus? He fell prostrate on the ground. These demons immediately knew their place, and the man was taken to the ground in their oriental fashion, as they did in that day, and he fell at Jesus' feet. And the reason is because these demons recognized that Jesus was the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and they immediately fell at his feet in great fear. He was not supposed to be there. He was not supposed to do this yet. Their time had not yet come. The time of judgment to place them in the bottomless pit was not yet. And there he was to confront these demons, and they were in great fear. And we should say something about God's sovereignty. I know that many Christians in our day and age, and young Christians, maybe even in this church, have a strong or a very difficult time understanding God's sovereignty, election, predestination, the sovereignty of God. But we must understand, even from here, that we can see very clearly that the demons of hell have no problem with the sovereignty of God. We like, and many people like, I should say, to separate God from evil. God is sovereign over all the good things, but he has nothing to do with the evil things. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here we see that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign over the demons of hell, and as soon as they got near him, they fell prostrate and worshipped him. They begged him and asked him what he was doing. So with an unusually loud voice, he cried out, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High?" These are the words of a demon. "I beseech thee," or "I beg thee, torment me not." This man was, again, possessed by vicious demons. It is the worst account on record. "What have I to do with thee?" Literally, he said, "There is nothing common between us in this matter. Why are you here? Why are you bothering us?" They wanted to know. They were very aware of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, as the sovereign, eternal Son of God. And they designated him with a very common title for God, Son of God Most High. And I find it very ironic that we have these demons addressing the Lord Jesus Christ in a much better fashion than most human beings ever would. Son of Man Most High, or Son of God Most High. They immediately attributed deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who he is. The demons, through the man, fell at Jesus' feet as their sovereign master. There is no doubt about that. Well, it doesn't end then. What do they say next? I beg thee, torment me not. Or, I beg you, do not torture me. They're asking him not to do this. The demon knew that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. So he begged Jesus, do not torture me. Ahead of the time, literally. Do not torture me ahead of the appointed time of judgment. Matthew 8:29 tells us, they said, art thou come to torment us before the time, before the appointed time? Why? Why now? This is our time. He begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss before the appointed time of judgment for the devil and his angels. Do not send us into the abyss, the bottomless pit. They understood that Jesus had absolute sovereign power over all things. Calvinists. They did not resist. They did not complain. They begged him not to do it. They only begged at the feet of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Look at verse 29. It's parenthetical. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught or seized him, literally, this it had arrested the man, seized the man, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands because of his superhuman strength, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness, into these tombs. So it explains it after the fact now. Now we know much more about this man. So Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Why? Because on many occasions it had seized the man by violent force, literally. Then the man would be captured by the townspeople. They would bind him with fetters. They would try and control him. And he was so powerful and so strong and so crazy that he could literally break these chains, and there was nothing they could do about it. And after that, he would strip himself of his clothing, of course, and he would run back into his tombs while he was shrieking. His parents were watching this. His best friends were watching this. Horrible situation. Just absolutely terrible. And the two imperfect tenses in this verse tell us that this happened over and over and over again. And I think that's a good thing, because it tells us that he had people that loved him, that cared for him. And yet it was a hopeless situation. They couldn't do anything about it. I'm sure, this is speculation, but I'm sure that the situation was so bad that there were times that his loved ones, in secret, not telling anybody, had prayed, had wished, had hoped that his life would end. So he'd be put out of his misery. That's how bad this situation was. It was as bad as it could possibly be. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his job. He lost his relationships. He lost his sanity. He lost his quality of life. He couldn't be around anybody. He couldn't sit at the dinner table with anybody without disrupting the whole situation. The poor man. And it happened over and over and over again. He was like Nebuchadnezzar. He was a brute beast. But now, in a moment of time, just like that, out of nowhere, when all hope was gone, when there was nothing left, when everybody had given up, Jesus Christ shows up on this shore. The Styx, out in the middle of nowhere where nobody ever went. And Jesus shows up and commands the devil to depart from the man. It was going to be a very swift conclusion. In a moment of time, all of this misery was going to end by the grace of God. And yet we are going to find, as the passage unfolds, that the people weren't happy about it at all. It's very interesting. God willing, if we do have a part two to this, we'll deal with that later. Look at verse 30. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered in unto him. Jesus asked this question in front of his disciples, in front of the people that took care of the herds of pigs, and before all the people that had followed him across the lake that night. There were a lot of people there. Jesus knew who he was. Why would he ask that? So all of these people could hear the answer to the question. He wanted everybody to know this was a very severe situation. His name was Legion. Shocking answer. Because many demons had entered into them. A Roman legion was about 6,000 men. Is it possible that there were 6,000 demons in this man? Yes, of course it's possible. How can we comprehend the spirit world? We do know that they went into this herd of pigs that was 2,000 strong, but no doubt it's a figure of speech. The conversation, though, reveals that there were many demons in the man. It's a horrible, horrible situation. And notice, again, the demon was speaking to Jesus, not the man. In verse 31, and they besought him in perfect tense over and over again. They begged him over and over and over again in order that he would not command them to go into the deep. And this is not the deep of the water. Don't drown us in the water. That is not what they were asking him. The term for the deep is the abyss. Eistein abusson. Into the abyss. Do not send us into the abyss. Matthew 25 and 41 tells us that this place was created for the devil and his angels. This bottomless pit. This abyss. They were again aware that they were face to face with the one to whom the final judgment was committed. They did not want to go before the appointed time. Why not? Why won't get it over with? Go now. Why not? Because their existence, their joy, and their pleasure was found in inflicting misery on their victims and inflicting misery on their victims' loved ones. This is what gives them happiness. This is what gives the devil joy. Murder, lies, hatred, misery. This is what gives him happiness. And they did not want that to end. Verse 32. And there was an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. The day introduces another parenthetical statement to explain the situation that followed. They were in the region of Decapolis, Gadara, the region of Decapolis, 10 cities, Deca, 10. They were in the region of 10 cities on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This Jewish region had a large Gentile population. There's no doubt about that. We know that from history books. But this is the reason Jesus was there was because it was part of Israel. He did not go anywhere except one time when he left Israel to seek out the Syrophoenician woman, but he was there because he was sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this was definitely part of Israel. Why is this important that we know that Gadara was part of Israel? Because there were hogs there. There were 2,000 hogs feeding on the side of the hill, and Jews don't eat pigs. They don't eat pork. So why are there 2,000 herds, and why are there herdmen, and why are they taking care of these pigs? Because the Jews in that area were not Orthodox. Can we say that to be kind? They didn't care about the law of Moses. They were secular people. They had no cares at all about the things of God, just like our nation today. They raised these pigs, most probably, to sell them to Roman soldiers. So they were completely ostracized from the Jewish people. They were really bad Jews. Can we put it that way? So the herd was on the slope. the demons see the herds on the slope, and they ask Jesus to allow them to enter into the swine, and Jesus gave them permission. And this is why I know that that is why he did not say, do not send us into the deep. It's not the word for the deep of the ocean, of the Sea of Galilee. It was for the abyss. Because by asking Jesus to put them into the pigs, they knew exactly what was going to happen. And we'll get into that in a minute. Look at verse 33. Then went the devils out of the man, because Jesus commanded them, and he gave him permission to go into the pigs. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine by the sovereign decree of God. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and were choked. They were drowned. They went insane immediately. These animals went insane. It was so horrible that these 2,000 pigs in unison committed suicide. Now we can understand why the man was cutting himself all the time. He wanted to kill himself. It was so horrible. It's reasonable to assume, possibly in part anyway, that Jesus allowed these demons to enter into the pigs in order to punish this region of Israel from breaking the law of Moses. But I think it was much deeper than that, but it could have been one of the reasons. Kill the pigs because they're not allowed anyway. These pigs were quietly feeding on the hillside, literally minding their own business, and in a moment of time, they found themselves in a frenzied chaos because of demon possession. And they rushed headlong down the hillside and plunged into the water and drowned themselves. Why? Because of the evil creatures that were inside of them. The death of the pigs allowed the demons to escape the beasts. They didn't have to go to the abyss. They're not going to stay in a dead carcass. No doubt the legion of demons deliberately drove those pigs into the deep in order for the pigs to drown themselves so they could find their escape. Now, everybody's got their opinion about where these demons went. But Jesus did put them in the abyss. I don't really know. It didn't seem that to me, actually. Where they went, we simply do not know, and I don't think we can really comprehend it. It's just too far above us in our finite minds. But consider this. Consider the viciousness of these demons, of demon possession. Their evil nature and how they loved to torment this poor man. They loved it. It was their joy. It was their happiness to cause chaos in families and townships. They loved to see this man hurting so badly. Remember, as soon as they went into the pigs, the pigs committed suicide. But they controlled the man probably for years. And he was never allowed to kill himself. Why? Because they wanted to keep him alive. They liked it. How many days was this man taken to the brink of suicide? How many days did his parents pray that it would end? But yet these demons controlled him and kept him alive the whole time. They used him as a vessel for evil. That's about all we can get out of this, really, from their point of view. And yet, the rest of the story is wonderful. The man was emancipated. The man was converted. He became a great missionary for the cause of Christ for the next year. I want to make one observation in closing. And it's not a very good observation, but it's true. Satanic bodily possession is very rare in our day. It may be non-existent for all I know. I don't know. You know, let's be honest. Seems like we've seen cases over the years, over the centuries, I'm sure of it, but it's too difficult to deal with that in our day and age, for me anyway. But satanic influence is a very real problem for our nation, our culture, our children. Satanic influence is alive and well in our generation. We live in a culture of atheism. We live in a culture of drugs. We live in a culture of immorality and rebellion. It's just the standard bearer of the day. And it seems that it happened overnight, and yet I don't believe that's true either. The family is maligned. Parents are not respected. And because of all of this, our families are in a free fall now. Families are degraded as the problem in America today. It's an amazing thing to listen to. Satan may not possess our children, but I will guarantee you that he still influences our youth to live their lives in self-destruction. It's happening all over America. It's happening all over the Bay Area. We can see it whenever we walk out the door. It's a horrible thing. There are no longer any standards by which society lives by, and any morality, any true standard, biblical standard, is scoffed at by our politicians and all leaders. Satan has convinced our generation and our children to forsake good counsel. It's a horrible thing. And because of that, they have forsaken the gospel of grace. So we've begged our children to see it as a bondage to sin and Satan, but they just laugh at us. They don't even care about it anymore. The world literally does not care. It's really a really horrible thing. Because of this, they have been driven from good friends, good family, good churches. They've been driven from society into subcultures. And so what do we do? What do we do for our generation of children? Has the gospel failed? Has God failed? Not at all. The eternal redemptive purpose of God is alive and well in our generation. God started something at the beginning, and he's going to finish it. He's going to see it through to the end. And so we may not see great revival. We may not see great workings of God. We may not see much in our generation. And yet God is working out his eternal redemptive purpose. All things are because God has decreed it. And yet we are all culpable for our sins. There's no doubt about that. So the one thing we can do for our generation of children especially, is to pray for them. That's all that we can do. We must pray for those who are lost and undone, who are lost in our generation from seeing all that is good. We can beg God to own them for his sake, and we can beg God to own him for the sake of the gospel. Jesus Christ purposely traveled to Gadara, the most out-of-the-way place on the map, and he sought out the most despicable human being in all of Israel. And he sought that man out to save him, to save that miserable creature from himself. He was beyond hope. It was over. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, traveled to him, sought him out, and saved him, emancipated him from demon possession, demon influence. It's an amazing thing. And he can do that for our generation also. That's the encouragement here, that Jesus Christ went there, and Jesus Christ can come into our homes, into our families, into our churches, into our generation, and do the exact same thing. Jesus Christ still pities sinners the way he pitied them in his day. And he still loves to save men from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. And so may we pray for that, because that's what we can do. That's all we can do, is be the salt of the earth, stay firm to our beliefs, try and stay strong in conversations, and pray for our lost loved ones. All right. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. May you bless us this day and encourage us to persevere in all righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.